Chapter 16. Step Over into Macedonia. Blessings result from accepting an assignment and meeting persecution with joy. Based on Acts 16:6-40. Paragraphs 1 to 3. Question A. How did Paul and his companions experience the direction of the Holy Spirit? Question B. What events will we consider? A group of women leave the city of Philippi in Macedonia. Before long, they reach the narrow river Ganges. As is their custom, they sit down at the riverbank to pray to the God of Israel. Jehovah observes them. Meanwhile, more than 500 miles east of Philippi, a group of men leave the city of Lystra in southern Galatia. Days later, they reach a paved Roman highway leading westward to the most populated region of the district of Asia. The men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are eager to travel down that road so as to visit Ephesus and other cities where thousands of people need to hear about Christ. Yet, even before they can start the journey, the Holy Spirit stops them in some undisclosed manner. They are forbidden to preach in Asia. Why? Jesus, by means of God's Spirit, wants to guide Paul's party all the way through Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea, and onward to the banks of that little river named Ganges. The way that Jesus guided Paul and his companions during that unusual journey into Macedonia contains valuable lessons for us today. Therefore, let us review some of the events that occurred during Paul's second missionary tour, which began in about 49 CE. God had summoned us, Acts 16:6-15. Paragraphs 4 and 5, Question A. What happened to Paul's party near Bithynia? Question B. What decision did the disciples make, and with what result? Prevented from preaching in Asia, Paul and his companions turned northward to preach in the cities of Bithynia. To get there, they may have walked for days on unpaved trails between the sparsely populated regions of Phrygia and Galatia. However, when they neared Bithynia, Jesus again used the Holy Spirit to block them. By then, the men must have been puzzled. They knew what to preach and how to preach, but they did not know where to preach. They had knocked, as it were, on the door leading to Asia, but in vain. They had knocked on the door leading to Bithynia, again in vain. Still, Paul was determined to keep on knocking until he found a door that would open. The men then made a decision that might have seemed erratic. They turned west and walked for 350 miles, bypassing city after city until they reached the port of Troas, the natural gateway to Macedonia. There, for the third time, Paul knocked on a door, and yes, it swung wide open. The gospel writer Luke, who joined Paul's party at Troas, reports what happened. During the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing there urging him and saying, "Step over into Macedonia and help us." As soon as he had seen the vision, we tried to go into Macedonia, drawing the conclusion that God had summoned us to declare the good news to them. Acts 16:9-10. Finally, Paul knew where to preach. How happy Paul must have felt that he had not given up halfway through the journey. Immediately, the four men sailed for Macedonia. Paragraphs 6 and 7, Question A. What lesson can we learn from what took place during Paul's journey? Question B. What assurance can we derive from Paul's experience? What lesson can we learn from that account? Note this. Only after Paul set out for Asia did God's Spirit intervene. Only after Paul neared Bithynia did Jesus step in. And only after Paul reached Troas did Jesus direct him to Macedonia. Jesus, as head of the congregation, may deal with us in a similar way today. For instance, we may have been thinking for some time about serving as a pioneer or moving to an area where the need for kingdom publishers is greater. However, it may well be only after we take definite steps to attain our goal that Jesus, through God's Spirit, will guide us. Why? Think of this example. A driver can direct his car to turn left or right, but only if the car is moving. Similarly, Jesus directs us in expanding our ministry, but only if we are moving, if we are putting forth real effort to do so. What, though, if our efforts do not bear fruit right away? Should we give up, thinking that God's Spirit is not guiding us? No. Remember that Paul, too, encountered setbacks. Yet he kept on searching until he found a door that opened. We can be sure that our perseverance in searching for a large door that leads to activity will be similarly rewarded. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paragraph 8, Part A. Describe the city of Philippi. Part B. Question. What joyful event resulted from Paul's preaching at a place of prayer? After arriving in the district of Macedonia, Paul's party traveled to Philippi, a city whose inhabitants were proud to be Roman citizens. For the retired Roman soldiers living there, the colony of Philippi was like a little Italy, a miniature Rome planted in Macedonia. Outside the city gate, beside a narrow river, the missionaries found an area where they thought there was a place of prayer. The footnote reads, "Perhaps the Jews were forbidden to have a synagogue in the city because of Philippi's military character. Or the city might have lacked 10 Jewish males, the minimum number required for establishing a synagogue." End of footnote. On the Sabbath, they went down to that spot and found several women who gathered there to worship God. The disciples sat down and spoke to them. A woman named Lydia was listening, and Jehovah opened her heart wide. Lydia was so moved by what she learned from the missionaries that she and her household got baptized. Then she made Paul and his traveling companions come and stay at her home. Acts 16:13-15. Paragraph 9. Question. How have many today imitated Paul's example, resulting in what blessings? Imagine the joy occasioned by Lydia's baptism. How glad Paul must have been that he had accepted the invitation to step over into Macedonia, and that Jehovah had seen fit to use him and his companions to answer the prayers of those God-fearing women. Today, numerous brothers and sisters, young and old, single and married, likewise move to areas where the need for kingdom publishers is greater. Granted, they cope with hardship, but this fades in comparison with the satisfaction they feel as they find people like Lydia who embrace Bible truths. Could you make adjustments that would enable you to step over into a territory where the need is greater? Blessings await you. For example, consider Aaron, a brother in his 20s who moved to a Central American country. He echoes the sentiments of many when he says, "Serving abroad has helped me to grow spiritually and to draw closer to Jehovah. And field service is great. I'm conducting 8 Bible studies." The crowd rose up against them. Acts 16:16-24. Paragraph 10. Question. How was demon activity involved in causing a turn of events for Paul and his companions? Satan was surely furious that the good news had gained a foothold in a part of the world where he and his demons may have been unchallenged. No wonder, then, that demonic activity was involved in causing a turn of events for Paul and his companions. As they continued visiting the place of prayer, a demon-possessed servant girl who earned money for her masters by making predictions kept following Paul's party, shouting, "These men are slaves of the Most High God and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." The demon may have made the girl cry out these words to make it appear that her predictions and Paul's teachings came from the same source. In that way, onlookers' attention could be distracted from Christ's true followers. But Paul silenced the girl by expelling the demon. Acts 16:16-18. Paragraph 11. Question. After the demon was expelled from the girl, what happened to Paul and Silas? When the owners of the slave girl found out that their source of easy income had vanished, they were enraged. They dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, where magistrates, officials representing Rome, held court. The owners appealed to the judges' prejudice and patriotism, saying, in effect, "These Jews are causing a disturbance by teaching customs that we Romans cannot accept." Their words had immediate results. The crowd in the marketplace rose up together against them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates gave the order to beat them with rods. After that, Paul and Silas were dragged to prison. The jailer threw the injured men into the inner prison and locked their feet in stocks. Acts 16:19-24. When the jailer shut the door, the darkness in that prison hole was so thick that Paul and Silas could no doubt hardly see each other. Yet Jehovah was watching. Paragraph 12. Question A. How did Christ's disciples view persecution, and why? Question B. What forms of opposition are still used by Satan and his agents? Years earlier, Jesus told his followers, "They will persecute you," John 15:20. Thus, when Paul's party stepped over into Macedonia, they were prepared to face opposition. When persecution struck, they viewed it not as a sign of Jehovah's disapproval, but as an expression of Satan's anger. Today, Satan's agents still employ methods similar to those used in Philippi. Deceitful opposers misrepresent us at school and in the workplace, fueling opposition. In some lands, religious opposers accuse us in court, saying, in effect, "These witnesses cause a disturbance by teaching customs that we traditional believers cannot accept." In some places, our fellow worshipers are beaten and thrown into prison. Yet, Jehovah is watching. Baptized without delay. Acts 16:25-34. Paragraph 13. Question. What caused the jailer to ask, "What must I do to get saved?" Paul and Silas must have needed some time to absorb the tumultuous events of that day. By midnight, however, they had recovered from their beating to the point that they were praying and praising God with song. Then, suddenly, an earthquake shook the prison. The jailer awoke, saw that the doors were opened, and feared that the prisoners had run away. Knowing that he would be punished for letting them escape, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out, "Do not hurt yourself, for we are all here." The distressed jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to get saved?" Paul and Silas could not save him. Only Jesus could. So they answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will get saved." Acts 16:25-31. Paragraph 14. Question A. What help did Paul and Silas give the jailer? Question B. What blessing did Paul and Silas receive for meeting persecution with joy? Was the jailer's question heartfelt? Paul did not doubt the man's sincerity. The jailer was a Gentile, unfamiliar with the scriptures. Before he could become a Christian, he needed to learn and accept basic scriptural truths. So Paul and Silas took time to speak the word of Jehovah to him. While engrossed in teaching the scriptures, the men perhaps forgot how they ached from the blows they had received. The jailer, though, noticed the deep cuts on their backs, and he cleansed their wounds. Then he and his household were baptized without delay. What a blessing Paul and Silas received for meeting persecution with joy. Acts 16:32-34. Paragraph 15, question A. How have numerous witnesses today followed the example of Paul and Silas? Question B. Why should we continue to revisit the homes of those living in our territory? Like Paul and Silas, many witnesses today have preached the good news while imprisoned for their faith, with fine results. For example, in one land where our activities were banned, at one time 40% of all witnesses living there had learned the truth about Jehovah while in prison. Note, too, that the jailer asked for help only after the earthquake struck. Similarly, some individuals today who have never responded to the kingdom message may do so after their personal world is suddenly shaken by a distressing event. By faithfully visiting and revisiting those living in our territory, we make sure that we are available to help them. Are they now throwing us out secretly? Acts 16:35-40. Paragraph 16, question. On the day after Paul and Silas were flogged, how were the tables turned? The morning after the flogging, the magistrates ordered the release of Paul and Silas. But Paul said, "They flogged us publicly, uncondemned, though we are Romans, and threw us into prison. Are they now throwing us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and escort us out." Upon learning that the two men were Roman citizens, the magistrates grew fearful, for they had violated the men's rights. The footnote reads, Roman law stated that a citizen was always entitled to a proper trial and was never to be punished in public uncondemned. End of footnote. The tables were turned. The disciples had been beaten publicly. Now the magistrates had to apologize publicly. They entreated Paul and Silas to leave Philippi. The two disciples complied, but first they took time to encourage the growing group of new disciples. Only then did they depart. Paragraph 17, question. What important lesson would the new disciples have learned by observing the endurance of Paul and Silas? If their rights as Roman citizens had been respected earlier, Paul and Silas might well have been spared the flogging. However, that could have given the disciples in Philippi the impression that the men had used their position to exempt themselves from suffering for Christ's sake. How would that have affected the faith of disciples who were not Roman citizens? After all, the law would not shield them from floggings. Hence, by enduring punishment, Paul and his companion showed the new believers by example that followers of Christ are able to stand firm under persecution. In addition, by demanding that their citizenship be recognized, Paul and Silas forced the magistrates to go on public record as having acted unlawfully. That, in turn, might hold them back from mistreating Paul's fellow believers and provide a measure of legal protection from similar attacks in the future. Paragraph 18, question A. How do Christian overseers today imitate Paul's example? Question B. How do we defend and legally establish the good news in our day? Today, overseers in the Christian congregation also lead by example. Whatever they expect their fellow believers to do, Christian shepherds are willing to do. Similarly, like Paul, we weigh carefully how and when to use our legal rights to obtain protection. If needed, we appeal to local, national, and even international judicial courts to gain legal protection to carry out our worship. Our objective is not social reform, but the defending and legally establishing of the good news, as Paul wrote to the congregation in Philippi some 10 years after his imprisonment there. Philippians 1:7. Still, no matter what the outcome of such court cases may be, like Paul and his companions, we are determined to continue to declare the good news wherever God's Spirit may lead us. Acts 16:10.
Supplementary information from page 128. Luke, the writer of Acts. Up to chapter 16, verse 9, the book of Acts is narrated strictly in the third person. That is, the writer limits himself to reporting what others said and did. At Acts 16, 10 and 11, however, there is a change in that style. In verse 11, for instance, the writer says, "We put out to sea from Troas and made a straight run to Samothrace." This is where Luke, the writer, joined the action. But since Luke's name does not appear anywhere in Acts of Apostles, how do we know that he was in fact the writer? The answer lies in the introductions to the book of Acts and Luke's Gospel. Both introductions are addressed to a certain Theophilus. The opening words of Acts read, "The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all the things Jesus started to do and to teach." Since ancient authorities agree that the first account, the Gospel, was written by Luke, he must also have written Acts. We do not know very much about Luke. His name appears only 3 times in the Bible. The Apostle Paul calls Luke the beloved physician and one of his own fellow workers, Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. The "we" sections of the book of Acts, those in which Luke includes himself in the narrative, indicate that Luke first accompanied the Apostle Paul from Troas to Philippi in about 50 CE, but that when Paul left Philippi, Luke was no longer with him. The two men met up again in Philippi in about 56 CE and traveled with 7 other brothers from Philippi to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested. 2 years later, Luke accompanied Paul, who was still in chains, from Caesarea to Rome. When Paul, who had been jailed for a second time in Rome, perceived that his execution was near, only Luke was with him. It is clear that Luke traveled long distances and was willing to suffer hardships for the sake of the good news. Luke did not claim to have witnessed what he wrote about Jesus. On the contrary, he said that he undertook to compile an account of the facts based on the accounts of eyewitnesses. Moreover, he traced all things from the start with accuracy to write them to you in logical order. Luke 1, 1-3. The results of Luke's labors show that he was a careful researcher. Perhaps he conducted interviews with Elizabeth, with Jesus' mother Mary, and with others in order to collect his material. Much of what he wrote is unique among the gospel accounts. Paul stated that Luke was a physician, and a doctor's interest in those who suffer can be perceived in what he wrote. Just to mention a few examples, Luke noted that when Jesus cured a demon-possessed man, the demon came out of him without hurting him. That the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law was distressed with a high fever, and that a woman whom Jesus helped had been afflicted with a spirit of weakness for 18 years, and she was bent double and was unable to straighten up at all. Luke 4:35 and 38, and chapter 13, verse 11. Clearly, Luke put the work of the Lord first in his life. 1 Corinthians 15:58. His objective was not to pursue a secular career or prominence, but simply to help others know and serve Jehovah. Supplementary information from page 132. Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia lived in Philippi, a prominent city in Macedonia. She was originally from Thyatira, a city in the region called Lydia in Western Asia Minor. To ply her trade as a seller of purple, Lydia had moved across the Aegean Sea. She likely traded in purple goods of various kinds, rugs, tapestries, fabrics, and even dyes. An inscription found in Philippi testifies to the presence of a guild of sellers of purple in that city. Lydia is described as a worshiper of God, likely meaning that she was a proselyte to Judaism. Acts 16:14. She may have become acquainted with the worship of Jehovah in her home city. In contrast with Philippi, it hosted a Jewish meeting place. Some believe that Lydia was a nickname, meaning Lydian woman, given to her in Philippi. However, there is documentary evidence to show that Lydia was also in use as a proper name. The Lydians and their neighbors were famed for their skill in the dyeing of purple since the days of Homer, in the 9th or 8th century BCE. Indeed, Thyatira's water was reputed to produce the brightest and the most permanent hues. Purple materials were luxury items, accessible only to the rich. Although different sources for purple dye were known, the best and most expensive, used for treating fine linen, came from Mediterranean shellfish. A single drop of dye could be extracted from each mollusk, and some 8,000 shellfish had to be processed to obtain just 1 gram of the precious liquid. Thus, cloth of that color was very costly. Since Lydia's trade required substantial capital, and she had a large house capable of hosting 4 men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, in all likelihood, she was a successful and wealthy merchant. The reference to her household could mean that she lived with relatives, but it may also imply that she had slaves and servants. And the fact that before leaving the city, Paul and Silas met with some brothers in this hospitable woman's home suggests that it became a meeting place for the first Christians in Philippi. When Paul wrote to the Philippian congregation some 10 years later, he made no mention of Lydia. So the details contained in Acts chapter 16 are all we know about her.